It's the first time my wife and I have had an opportunity to be in Taiwan for a short-term mission trip. And each time, things are a little bit different, and sometimes God has surprises for you in the process. So we were in the main city of Taipei, and two churches there, as we worked with them. One of those churches we were at before last year, and this year we had another church we were with, which is new to us being there. And then we had a third church we helped out with, which was along the east coast of Taiwan, called Fengling. It's a small town. And so we were three churches there. We were there 3.5 weeks, 3 weeks of ministry. And let me just give you about 4 or 5 minute glimpse into that. The first week we were at a church in Taipei, did a VBS in the morning and a youth session in the evening. And we were helping missionaries. They were already involved in the church there, but they invited us to help out. And so we did a VBS program with them. Evenings with the youth, we didn't do VBS. They allowed us to just come in and do some Bible teaching. And that was a refreshing church to be in. And some churches are very serious. And that was not one of them. And so if you get to that church, you realize being a Christian, you can have joy in your heart. And there's a humor because you've got peace in your soul, and so you can laugh at things and have fun. And we did, along with the missionaries, just a great couple who are a missionary couple, along with the pastor and his wife there, and with the church there. Small church runs about 40 or 50 people. And we had a wonderful time there. I learned something there that first week. I taught youth in the evening, and one of the questions I had, we were talking about love. And so I said, God loves us, and I said, it's very important that we know we are loved by others. And one of the important things that families can do is parents can say to their children, well, I love you. And so I asked among 10 high school students there, a couple college-age students, I said, how many of you, your parents have told you they love you? Three of them raised their hands. The other seven said, no, our parents have never told us they love us. And so one was the missionary's daughter, one was the pastor's family and his son, and the third one was one of the students in the audience, high school kids. The other seven parents had never told them they love them. Now, we don't doubt that their parents probably love them. They just show it to them, but don't say it. So I learned something that day for Taiwanese people. It's not very common to ever be told, if you're a kid in a family, that they're ever loved. And so for what I can say, God loves you, and God says it in His Word, that He says He loves you. I think maybe that can make an impact on a person who lives in Taiwan to know that they are loved by God. And then to be in a church with a church family where other people can say we're a part of a loving fellowship and we love each other, that can make an impact on a person's life as they come into and see what's a church like and understand that there's love. In fact, my wife can tell you her testimony is that many years ago, one of the drawing factors for her to become a Christian was she went to a fellowship of Christians and she saw the love that they had for each other. Such a big deal in the Taiwanese community. So I learned that love is an incredible part and need among the Chinese there in Taiwan. So that was an insight there. And we know God loves us. We've heard that. But it was intriguing for me to know that such a great need for people to hear that they're loved. Second week, we were with a group in Taipei also. That church ministers to those who are in difficult situations, a lot of low-income families. And the church provides a thrift store. They provide lunch for the community if they are low income, and they have to have some kind of card or some kind of indication from the government, and the government helps provide that. So the church reaches out to low income families, maybe families who are from divorce situations, Families who are in difficult circumstances. The pastor's son, he is with military in Taiwan right now. He has to do a year. Is that right? A year? Men have to do a year of military. And he, part of his military stint there, or his time in the military this year, is to work with burn victims. And so he reaches out to burn victims, and he helps them and ministers to them, part of his military work, but they also brought one of the students there to the church and showed God's love to this junior high kid. And so he sort of saw it as the challenge of a junior high kid. And junior high kids can, they can just be bad, okay? Just they can tear each other down for whatever reason. It doesn't matter. And so we had this one guy walk in. I don't know, but he's in junior high approximately, and he had burned on this side of his face, badly burned. On his arms, he wore gloves all the way from almost the elbow up to his fingertips, both hands, arms, and then some on the back of his leg. I saw that. And so when he first came, the kids just sort of looked at him and, you know, what's wrong with you? And they didn't talk to him, and by the end of the week, they would begin to talk to him. But I think the leaders, who are Christian leaders in the group, they began to reach out to him and show him that we will reach out to you, we will talk to you, and we will touch you because God loves us, and we want to share that love with you. You've been through such traumatic, some kind of burn situation in his life. And so it was sort of neat to see that sort of transformation that by the end of the week he was talking. In fact, whatever kind of burn situation he was in, it affected his vocal cords. So it was just sort of a squeaky voice when he talked, which obviously for a young guy, you don't want to have a squeaky voice. I'm not even going to try to do that. But it was wonderful to see that group just sort of reach out to him and fill him with care. In fact, one of the nights, the leader of the BBS program said, "Our leaders, we just want you to say, 'I love you,' to the kids." And so we said, "We love you." And so that was just a real neat kind of thing that church was involved in. The third week, we went to a small town of Phong Ling on the east side of the island, about 3,000 people in that town. If you go in that town, about every third or fourth block, there's an idol temple. A Buddhist temple, a Taoist temple, or something else. And so just all over town. There are about half a dozen Christian churches in the small town, which is probably pretty good, I guess. But they have so many idol temples, it's just everywhere. Let me just tell you about sometimes God puts some surprises in your path. We went there. We didn't know exactly what to expect. We knew that evenings we're going to work with adults. In the mornings, they said, "You're going to go into the public school." And they said, "You'll probably have an hour a day in the public school." And they said, "We're not exactly what you need to be prepared for, but if you have an hour a day, maybe you can teach some Bible, maybe some American culture to the kids." So it's public school. It's summertime, so it's our summer school. So obviously not all the kids who would go to regular school are there, but they have quite a few. We went and taught 7th grade students. And the night before, we asked, you know, what's our schedule? Do we come in at 10 o'clock, do an hour? That's what we originally talked about. They said, "No, come in at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning." So we went in the next day, 8 o'clock, talked with a teacher. She was an English language teacher. She said, "You'll be doing my class for the next 5 days, Monday through Friday. You'll be in my class from 8 to 11:30. For the next 5 days. So I said, okay, it's not just 1 hour, it's 3.5 hours a day. And so we went the first day, did some Bible teaching, introduced ourselves, talked a little bit about where we came from and America. And then after that, we sort of began to focus on something that for us is very normal in America, but Taiwan is very unusual, which is American football. And so in Taiwan, it is so unusual to play American football that we went to the big city next to Phong Ling, which is probably about 100,000 people, and we couldn't find an American football. Tried to buy it. We couldn't find a store to buy an American football in a city of 100,000 people. And so they had to go to the big city of Taipei with a couple million. We found some football. So we taught American football for 4 days, most of that time. And I taught a little bit of Bible each day, but it was only about 20, 30 minutes. And honestly, by the third day I was there, I was very frustrated. I felt I've come here to do the ministry, and we're basically focusing on American football. I'm not against football, but I just thought, this is not my ministry purpose here to do American football. That's not my focus. I'm not here to train athletes. But that's sort of the focus, and the leader of our team did that. And so he taught about an hour to two a day of American football, and we'd do that. And we began to show a film called Facing the Giants, which is a football film of a Christian man who's a coach, and he has a terrible team. And somewhere along in the middle, he begins to pray to God and say, God, can you help me figure some stuff out in my life? And that coach finally said, came to the point where he said, if I lose, I praise God. If I win, I praise God. Either way, we're going to praise God for whatever happens. And that was the turning point in that movie, where he decided that, and he prayed, and he studied God's word, and he just came to God and said, I'm going to trust you, God, for whatever happens. So we showed this to these group 70 seventh graders, 90 of them, for 2 days. We showed the film, and then we asked questions about the film, asked if they understood what was going on. Where's the turning point in the movie? And so the kids got it. They understood the turning point in the movie was when this coach started praying to God, reading his Bible, and just and praise God for whatever happened. The kids, junior high kids, these seventh graders, they got it. And so we opened up conversation. We said we were told we were allowed to do that. They said you can give testimonies, you can teach Bible, you can do anything except give an invitation. So we taught the importance of Bible study. We talked about the importance of prayer, the importance of trusting God. And then we gave our testimonies. Grace gave her testimony in Chinese. One of the men on our team gave his testimony on how we can have victory over sin. I talked about the love of God for every person in the world. Not just a Western man, but for all people. And there is a tradition in Asia that that Christianity is a Western man's religion. And so I said, God loves everybody. It doesn't matter. And I said, we come here because God loves us. We love you. And so that last day, we focused on God and prayer and Bible study and the fact you can have a relationship with God and know Christ as your Savior. I later thought back on that. And sometimes God has to take things and then surprise us in the process. Turns what we would expect to be happening. So in the middle of the week, I was upset. I was frustrated because we were doing American football. And at the end of the week, God used that movie about American football so we could talk about Christ. And I thought later, if we had asked these kids to come to the church in town and watch the film or come to a concert or come to VBS, these junior high kids, they have come, I don't know, maybe we've got 10, maybe we've got 15. But because God allowed the door open to go into public schools, we were able to talk with 90 seventh grade public school students, share the gospel in the public school. And so God had his work. We don't know what will happen with that ministry. But my prayer is that God will raise up a generation of seventh graders who have heard the gospel, and many of them will eventually become Christians and can change that small town where there's so much idolatry. Because they had an opportunity somewhere to hear the gospel because we talked about American football. So I'm thankful that God has a way of doing things and surprising us in the process and bring us to places we'd never expect. I didn't expect to go into public schools. I know I can't do it here. I'd be shocked to death if I could do it here. But God allows us to go into Taiwan, share the gospel in the public schools, and praise God for that opportunity. And so we had a great time. And thank you for your prayers that you had for us. And we appreciate all those. We believe God was working. Thank you very much.
We were talking about, there we go, hello, can you hear me now? We were talking about five-syllable words and how today most people don't use words more than three syllables long. And one of the things, and I'm having so much fun going through the book of John with my junior high students on Sunday morning, but do you know that junior high students do not even get three-syllable words, many of them? I asked them for a definition of a word this morning, and they gave me their definition, which was accurate, but I said, now substitute it in the sentence and tell me what it means. And they were unable to do it. Even though the word that they've been taught to substitute for glorify, because the word glorify is used quite a bit in John chapter 17, and the word that they've been taught that it means is praise. But if you substitute it, they couldn't even tell me what it meant. So we use big words. And Eric and I were talking just a little before the service started about big words in songbooks. And we sang a word tonight, and I read the verse over again, and I'm like, okay, what did it mean? What did we just sing in that verse? And I know what we sang, but do we really understand those big words? So I'm going to open it up. I know, and somebody said maybe we can rehash some of the big words that we didn't fully grasp last week. What big words do you need to figure out so that when I ask you to start discipling one of our young new believers in this church, which words are you going to have trouble with? Oh, I knew that was coming. I'm glad my backup is here tonight, because we touched on that word. And you know, if you go to one of these really fancy books up here, this one right here does not even have propitiation in it. Webster's has propitiate in it. It's a secular dictionary. Other than the original Webster's, he was a Christian. So you'll find a lot of biblical words in there. But propitiation. See, I told you we were talking about propitiation just before service started. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now there's some big words in there. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And we're there in that the context of we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, which is another one of those words we discussed, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Christ was the sacrifice. He was both the sacrifice and he's the officiating high priest. It's my understanding from propitiation, it's a way of putting away sin and establishing righteousness. God has not changed his mind regarding sin, and man cannot in his own ability satisfy the penalty of sin. I can't do it in myself. There had to be that sacrifice. And it's a lot of... How many of you have in your little footnote for the word propitiation, what does some of your Bible say? Propitiatory sacrifice. Yeah, that really made it clear, didn't it? Mercy seat. Okay, where was the mercy seat? In the Holy of Holies. What was the purpose of the mercy seat? Sins were dealt with on the Day of Atonement at the mercy seat. Okay, so if we look at, what was your word that you're propitiation? We probably ought to get a dictionary and look up propitiatory. But Christ, at the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle blood. Blood was necessary for sins to be taken care of at the Day of Atonement. Just as Christ, freely, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Christ shed blood on the cross, took care of that blood sacrifice that had to be done on the Day of Atonement. So he was the sacrifice, but he's also the officiating high priest. And I never understood why I want to put that in and ask third and fourth graders for a definition of that in their handbooks, because most of the adults could not figure out propitiation. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And since we had that discussion last week, I have read three or four of these definitions, and I'm still trying to put it all together in my mind just exactly what we're talking about here with that big word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, he's the advocate with the Father. We have an advocate, but he is the propitiation. So he is the mercy seat. And then 1 John 1:7 says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." And a new, I must have got the wrong verse written down there. First John 2:7. Well, let's go back to verse 2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. And brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." And Christ is our righteousness. And this 1:7 points to the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins, and that Christ is the true mercy seat. Is it more confusing now? Everybody's got it? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, Christ is the atoning sacrifice. We don't have to bring, and we were talking about it Wednesday night in Bible study, aren't we glad that we don't have to have our sheep pens outside with all our lambs to be slitting their throats and gathering the blood to go in and offer that up, that Christ paid for that once and for all on the cross? Richard, how do you feel like trying to explain it just a little easier, simpler?
The mercy seat in the Old Testament was only open on the Day of Atonement, and it was there the priest would offer the blood sacrifice, not only for himself, but also for the entire nation. Now remember, the purpose of the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the entire nation of past sins, not future sins. So every year, the priest would have to do this. He would have to cleanse himself first, and then he would have to cleanse the people. Now, whenever the blood was offered on the mercy seat, that was God's declaration that the nation is clean for 1 year, and that there's nothing hindering them from enjoying the fellowship that he intended for the nation. Christ himself, in 1 John 2:2, he is not only the mercy seat himself, but he is also the satisfaction that all that he offered when he entered into heaven with the blood of himself was to show that God was completely satisfied with the payment of sin to appease his holiness and righteousness. That's the whole purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to eliminate the wrath of God. So when you look at the word propitiation, you can throw in the word satisfaction, because God is satisfied with what Christ offered. And also too, we can look at it from the standpoint that when God accepts us, his wrath has been dealt with. And the only reason why man will go to the lake of fire is because he has rebelled and refused to accept what God has offered in his Son.
Now, if one of the students comes up and asks you what propitiation is, you got an answer, right? Does that help? Yeah, I'm gonna go through some of the other translations I have and see what they've replaced it with, or because what's NIV say? Atoning sacrifice. You know, that's, you know, and it is one of those big words, and I know we don't use it a lot, but it does come up. Somebody said, "What does this word mean?" And more often than you might think, somebody, you know, especially if they're studying Scripture, and like, what does that word mean? You know?
The concept of atonement follows prior to the effect of the text. Because when the blood is offered, when the priest offers it on the day of atonement, or the day of sending away,
right.
And so once the blood is applied to the mercy seat, not only has the sin been sent away, but God's wrath is satisfied for another year.
And I always wondered, and probably will wonder, okay, what if as soon as the day after the Day of Atonement, you went out and sinned? You got to wait another 364 days, you know, and they just didn't get it. They continued to sin over and over and over, just like we do, but they had that one day they could have that sin taken care of, and that sin was satisfied. Because it was, if I understand, that Day of Atonement was for what they did last year, and so not for what's coming up. Just like if we sin today, we need to confess that tonight, or if we forget, do it in the morning, you know, and just ask, you know, it's a continual thing. It's not if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us, which he is, but we need to confess every time we do it, you know. But they had that one day a year that was set aside to have their sins satisfied and taken care of. Another big word. I can't even spell that word. She's going to recapitulate something. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. She's asking about the word recapitulation. Say that one 10 times real fast.
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he
Neither is Zodiodotus, and he's got his PhD. We'll have to work on that one, Susan. Recapitulation. That's more than five syllables, isn't it? We're supposed to. Yeah. We're. Oh, I should have limited you to five because. Well, these guys aren't familiar with that one either. You're going to even probably have to write it down till. You're probably going to even have to spell it. You're going to have to write that. C-A-P. Recapitulate. To repeat briefly, as in an outline summarize. Recapitulation. To the act of recapitulating. There's your answer, Susan. The act of recapitulating. A summary, or brief statement. Or in music, the section of a composition which restates the theme presented earlier. The final division of the sonata form. Well, the new heaven and the new earth. Boy, that was. I should have limited it to five syllables instead. It'll all be summarized in the end, and then we will know what it was originally. Whew, I'm glad they didn't throw that in King James. Flora's like, you got recapitulation now? It's a summarizing. That Sunday morning quiz in 101, Bible 101 will be. What is the definition of propitiation and recapitulation? One more word. We can do more, but Anybody got a, not a six this time, Susan? Make it a five. Stan's got his little dictionary, his little new. Yeah? Transfiguration, yeah. Transfiguration. Let's see. Have you got a good definition for that, Richard? You knew why Susan brought you tonight, right? Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. Jesus took three of his closest friends, and that's where he was transformed, or he was, you know, after he had, he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as snow. And the definition's about a page long on this one. Christ was, you know, when it says that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light, he was changed. His appearance was changed at that point. In the brightness, but. Because they wouldn't have seen the full brightness of his, because if we can't see God in his the fullness of his brilliance, because we would go blind, because it's so bright, but he's changed, and.
Glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, and
Second.
3:21 says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body, same worship and figure, that one day we will have transformed bodies.
So when we're flying away and transported out of here, we will have that new body. We will be changed. We'll be transformed and be new. And no more knee pains and shoulder pains and any other pains that we have, because we're changed. We're transformed with our new bodies. Does that help, Larry? He was at that point, he was changed.